That is a great segue into Romans 8, is it not? Romans 7 is this incredible passage in Scripture that most of us experience on a regular basis. That the good things we want to do, we do not do. Forgiving someone we know we should. Loving a neighbor, that's incredibly annoying. The good things we know we should do. Fighting pride. Uprooting bitterness. Being generous instead of consumeristic. The good things we know that we should do, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do, we actually end up doing. And we face this battle all the time. It's a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly battle. It's a struggle. It's a struggle that's part of the Christian life. And as we live our lives as God's people, we end up in these places, in these points, in these times where we're like, wow, this battle is real. The sinful nature wages war against the Spirit. The enemy, Satan, comes and tries to uproot the good work that God has done. The philosophy and the ideology of the world is in opposition, direct opposition in the Western world, to God's existence, to his way and his will. And so it combats us at every level, and in doing so, at times we can feel exasperated. And like Paul, oh, wretched person that I am, who's going to save me? Where is salvation as I agonize and walk through this world? God, where are you? Yeah, thanks be to God that deliverance comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans 8 is this incredible chapter of the work and role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I'm going to unpack it for just a few minutes this morning. I know I did this over two messages in the spring, but I know you've forgotten it. And so I'm repeating it as we come back to Romans, so that as we kind of dive into this book and spend the next number of months here, ending off Romans sometime in June, that we'll together be on the same page. So this morning, what I want to do is walk us through Romans 8. And in Romans 8, we find out that the Spirit of God, the Advocate, comes. And there's three groans in Romans 8. There's the groaning of us, or of creation first, as creation longs to be redeemed, like we're being redeemed, longs to be renewed, as we're being renewed. There's groans as well from us, God's people, as we look at our lives and how far short of God's glory and the sinful nature that's waging war against us, and we sometimes just groan because of what's wrong with us, and we sometimes groan because of what's wrong with the world. When we look at what's happening this week, when I read through the email chains in both of these emails, that you're like, oh, you groan. And so sometimes in that groaning, God's Spirit then picks up what our spirit is saying and translates it to the Father. So this morning, though I know this is very similar to a sermon I preached back in the spring, I want to walk us through the role of God's Spirit in our life. Jesus says this in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. That's the Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Note that. When God's Spirit shows up, he's going to prove the world to be wrong about three things. Did you catch that? About sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. And then Jesus extrapolates. He explains what he means. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can no longer see me. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So number one, about sin, because people do not believe in me. Jesus is saying that our sinful nature, our hearts are so hard that we move to the place where we are convinced we don't need God. In our culture, we've moved so far that we've actually convinced ourselves that God doesn't even exist. And that only fools or the anti-intellectual can actually even believe that God exists. And this has happened for a number of years. In fact, I remember Stephen Jay Gould, who was the leading paleontologist at Harvard a number of years ago before he died with cancer, who wasn't a believer but wrote a great book on science and religion defending the fact that Christians are actually educated, intelligible people to some of his colleagues. And in his defense, he talked about something to this effect. He said, I had to believe that Christians cannot think intelligibly, if I had to believe that Christians cannot think academically, I would have to eliminate 35 to 40% of my colleagues in the scientific world because they were Christians. They were people who were saying that they were following God. And so he's saying, I can't do that. But that's what happens. You see this, the ramifications. It just shows up every so often in the papers, in an academic journal, on a news report. Seen it evidenced this week. And as that happens, and the world tries to explain away God, Jesus, I want you to know that I'm coming, and I'm coming because there's sin, and I'm going to show the world that's wrong about sin. It's not to be indulged in. It's not what satisfies. It's not where you find your hope. That's what happens, isn't it? People think sin satisfies, so they indulge in it. It's pleasurable, so they indulge in it. It's going to offer some type of hope, so they indulge in it. We've done that, right? Isn't that what we do every time we rebel against God? And we think that our sin is better? Every time we choose a way that's not God's way and we somehow try to convince ourselves that our sin is better than God. And so Jesus says, I'm coming to prove the world wrong about sin. I'm going to show them that sin leads to death. I'm going to show them that sin leads to destruction. I'm going to show them that sin leads to wrath. Why? What's the caveat here? Because people do not believe in me. Why does that matter? What do we need in regards to sin? We need a Savior. Amen? The answer to our sin isn't what the world tells us. The world tells us that the answer to our sin, they would never categorize it as such, but if we use that category, the world tells us that the answer to our sin is what? It's self-help books. It's some type of group therapy. The answer to our sin is more counseling. The answer to our sin is discovering yourself. No, the answer to our sin is we need a Savior. That's why Paul can say, I'm not afraid of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, sorry. It is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. Jesus is saying, I'm going to show the world they're wrong about sin. It's not to be indulged in. It's not to be played with. It's not what satisfies you. I'm going to show the world they're wrong about sin because I'm going to show them that what they need is me. They need a Savior. Now, the second thing he says is he's also going to show the world, and this includes us, that we're wrong about righteousness because we're going to the Father. So he says here, what I mean about righteousness is this. When Jesus was here, he was our standard for righteousness. When you wanted to know what God would do, you looked at Jesus. When you wanted to know what God would say, you listened to Jesus. When you wanted to know what God would do, you watched Jesus. And in those 33 some odd years, he showed us what God would do. He spoke what God would say. He did what God would do. That's what Jesus did. But now he says, I'm going to the Father. This is what he's telling his disciples. He's huddled them around. I'm going to go to the Father, and the advocate is going to come, and not only is he going to show the world what it means that we're sinners in need of a Savior, but he's also going to show you how to live righteously. The Spirit of God is going to be your guide into righteousness. That means as the Spirit of God who's in us begins to speak to us, and we hear his still small voice calling out, that's our conscience. At times we think, I believe what the Spirit of God is doing is he's speaking to our conscience, speaking to our soul. And as he's doing that, and he offers us some parameters on how we should live and how we shouldn't live, we need to follow him. We need to walk with him. We need to honor him. Thessalonians and Ephesians tells us we're not to grieve or quench him. And then thirdly, he says what? And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Because what the prince of the world, Satan, the enemy, wants to do is reverse it all. Satan wants to convince you that you stand condemned. You ever been there? Satan wants to convince you that you stand condemned, that your sin is too great for God to ever forgive, that what you've done is so outside of the kingdom that God could never welcome you back in, that somehow you deserve hell though you've received Christ as Savior. And yes, we all do deserve hell, but somehow he convinced us that that's where we're going. And Jesus says, the Spirit who's going to be in you is going to remind you That when it comes to judgment, the prince of the world stands condemned. And then Romans reminds us of what? Romans 8. That there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That the very reverse is true. The good news of the gospel is regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you are, regardless of your sin and its atrocities, regardless of what it is and looks like, when I sat with these young men this week and they recounted their sin in their lives, at one point the one young man looking at me in his early 30s with tears streaming down his face just looked at me and said, "How is it that God could even love me?" The truth is, for anyone who believes, the gospel is the power of salvation, and so much so that there's no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Is that not great news? Today, right now, this moment, for anyone here who knows Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Praise his name. You are not condemned because Christ was condemned, so I need not be. He took my condemnation on the cross, and he grants me his righteousness. So there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But the enemy wants to convince us of the very opposite, wants us to think that we're the ones who are condemned. And so Jesus says, "I'm sending my spirit to let the world know in regards to sin it needs a savior. To remind you that in terms of righteousness, he will be your guide. And when you feel judged and condemned, to remind you that Satan is the one who's condemned and you who are in Christ are not, praise his name." I am trying to speak slower as I preach. That may be noticeable. It may not be, and then I feel bad. I've had two awakenings in the last little while. The one was the soccer video a couple of weeks ago where I did not think it was possible for anyone to speak that quickly ever. And I had a hard time understanding myself on the video, let alone you. And then this week I was in court and I had to be there for someone. I was a witness. And as I gave testimony, the lawyer stopped me partway through and said, "Pastor," said, "it is very obvious that you can put a lot of words in a minute. And we have a number of people recording in this room and they are looking at me exasperated because they cannot remotely keep up with you. He said, it is hard to believe you can speak that quickly." He said, "If you could just slow down with us so the recorders could record what you're saying accurately, that would be of great help." And I said, "Sure." I said, "Was it really that fast?" He said, "I've never heard anything that fast in all my years of being a lawyer. So I'm trying to slow down for your sake and mine." It's not fast in my head, to be honest. It's just fast when I listen to the recordings. So Romans 8. In the beginning of Romans 8:2, we find out that it's the Spirit of God who gives us life and sets us free. He frees us from the bondage of sin. In Romans 8:6, we find out that it's the Spirit of God who gives us life and peace. He quickens our hearts to bring us to a place of repentance of sin and trust in Christ, and he grants us peace. He allows us to know that there's this incredible reconciliation that's gone on between the Father and us so that we are now at peace with him. It's the Spirit who is instrumental in our resurrection. The Spirit will also give life to your mortal bodies. The Spirit of God resurrects us now to the things of God, brings us from death to life, as Ephesians talks about. And the Spirit of God will one day be instrumental in our eternal resurrection, as our bodies are one day reunited with our spirit in that glorious day when Christ returns. The Spirit of God is also instrumental in our adoption. Romans 8:15. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption into sonship. You see, what happens in terms of our adoption is we're granted from going to the place where we're God's enemies to where we're God's children. And in becoming God's children, God has gloriously and wondrously saved us. And in doing so, in God granting us that kind of salvation, we're not only saved, but we're granted adoption right into God's family. How does that work? I believe it's something like this. When God looks at us, he sees Christ after we're saved. He sees Jesus. That's why he can say of Abraham that Abraham was without sin, that he didn't stagger, he didn't stumble. Because when we went through that in Romans 4, we're like, what? Abraham lied about who Sarah was. Abraham slept with his maidservant to be able to have a son. Abraham, right? On and on you could go. I mean, it's recorded for us in the Word of God that Abraham sinned. How can God say that Abraham didn't stumble, that he was without sin? Because when the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. And so he treats us like him. That's why we're children of God, sons and daughters. God treats us like his children because when he looks at us, he sees his very son. And so then we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's what the next verse says. Verse 17, I'm going to read for a bit. Now, if we are children, we are therefore heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The sufferings here we're talking about are sufferings of opposition. Our sufferings of people misunderstanding us. Our sufferings of people thinking that our Christian faith is anti-intellectual. They're sufferings for what we're going through. Listen, how many students do I talk to now who come to me in fear and trepidation depending on where they are in academia, but in the humanities, in the sciences, where if somehow they fear their professor comes to understand what they believe about God, that they will be treated different academically because of that. How they feel they have to write their paper with the slant that their professor is looking for and not defend the gospel. We live in an entirely different day. We live in a day where Christians are seen as being the ones who bring the greatest destructive harm to our culture and civilization. Do you know there was a day when we were seen as the people who brought the most creative work of God, workmanship. And though that may still be true that we're doing it, it's not how we're viewed. And so we shouldn't be surprised that this is what's going on around us. Suffering will happen. It will not surprise me if in the next 30 years, if our culture is not revived by God and continues to run into its rampant decay, if Christians are ostracized more and more, if in fact there's even opposition and not just suffering but possible persecution, maybe in ways we've never seen it. If in your 20s, that is good news. I'm kidding. And yet, if you hear people from other cultures talk about the suffering and persecution they've gone through, do you know that there are cultures that have prayed for our suffering and persecution for decades? Because they believed our Christianity is so soft. And they believe that theirs is so real because it's been birthed within suffering and persecution. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So when we're weak, the Spirit is strong. We know, we do not know what we ought to pray. This is what I was talking about earlier. So the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I skipped a whole part here. Verse 18, let's do this in order. I got my notes out of order. Paul says this, so I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So I want you to note that. One of the things that happens in theology today is people talk about creation renewal as if that's all that God's doing. Now, some of my colleagues, unfortunately, also moved to the place where we talk about humanity's renewal as if creation's not being renewed. But creation will be renewed. God's people are the first fruits of that renewal. So as God works in our lives, creation begins to look at the work that God's doing in our lives, is amazed by it, is shocked by it, and is eagerly anticipating that if this is what God is doing in the lives of the believers, creation can't wait to see what God's going to do in it. It's partly why we should have the greatest of creation care of anyone. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. Creation did nothing wrong, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now there's debate here. Is that God who subjected it? Or is that us who subjected it? Did we subject it by our sin and the ramification is what God's done in terms of the curse? Or is it specifically talking about God doing it here? There's great debate on that. And it really doesn't matter. Creation was still subjected not by its own choice, but by the will of another, the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation longs for God to do in it what God is doing in us. And so we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as if in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So you have this incredible groan that's going on in creation. And then verse 23, not only so, but we, those who are believers, ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what they already have? But we hope for what we do not have. We wait patiently. So we see this, right? We've been adopted by God in part, and yet there'll be a full adoption. We are saved completely and entirely and utterly, but our salvation will see its fulfillment, its consummation in the return of Christ. Right now, we still experience the decay of our body. We still experience the battle of the sinful nature. We still experience the temptation of the enemy. We still experience the onslaught of the world. And so we groan because we know we're in this caught in-between moment. This moment of God has saved me, and yet it hasn't come to its consummation. God's at work, and yet he's continuing to work. This moment where we know that, oh, I long to do good, and yet evil's right there with me. And yet the good I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. We live in that moment, and as we do so, waiting for God to finally and fully free us, we groan. Ah! Believing that God's Spirit will powerfully work and there'll be an end. I love Amy's cooking. Last night, she got on a cooking frenzy, and she made chili, she made quiche, and I love testing stuff. Now, I don't love pre-testing everything. I didn't pre-test raw egg yolk and quiche. I did pre-test chili at one time because it looked really good, right? And I love pre-testing other things. Like, I love testing the cookie dough before it's baked, right? In fact, sometimes I wonder why you need to bake it. But I know you shouldn't just eat raw cookie dough, but I love it, right? And I know when I eat her cookies after the cookie dough is baked, it's even better, right, than the cookie dough. And so I get to experience in part what she's doing because there is this raw cookie dough that I test and go, this is good, and I can't wait to eat cake batter. Like, come on. Are you with me? Raw pie dough. Like, just that crust before it's baked. You just, only a little bit because it's not supposed to be that good for you if you eat too much of it. And, like, Amy will have, like, this little ball, and she's like, where'd it go? I'm like, what do you mean, where'd it go? Where's the dog? Right? No, I ate it. And she's like, I was going to use it across the top. You should say that. Like, you shouldn't. You can't just leave it out like it's fair game. Like, right? We'll have to put in a crumble on top. No, that's fine. But she normally does. So you eat that. And yet the crust of that pie, that when it's done, is that much better than the crust of that raw pie, though I still like the crust of the raw pie. That's what's going on here. Right? It's a taste. We have a taste of what all of eternity will be like, of what worship will be like, about what this relationship with God will be like for all of eternity. We have a taste. And we groan because we are his children, yet there will be a full, final consummation of all of that. We groan because we're in this in-between phase. And one day we'll get to be in a place where there is no sin, where you'll never be tempted again. Is that not great news? Where temptation will never come your way again. It will never come your way again. We will be in a place where there'll be no death. You'll never bury a friend. You'll never bury a family member. You'll never hear of anyone having a heart attack. You'll never hear the word cancer again. One day we will be in that place. Is that not great news? And that's only part of the great news. We will be in a place where there is no sin, where there is no temptation, where there is no disease, where there is no death. We will be a place on the other side where God will be magnificently glorified, where he will be its centerpiece, where we will enjoy him without anything prohibiting it at all. We will be in a place where in fullness we will be able to worship God. You think of the best worship experiences you've ever had in life. Reading the word, spending time in prayer, being in a worship concert. You think of the best worship experience you've ever had in life where you felt vitally connected to God, and they pale entirely in comparison to what we will experience for all of eternity. We will worship God forever and ever and ever in a place where nothing will ever come between God and us. Is that not great news? And so as we're in this place where all kinds of things seem to come in between, and we end up in a place where nothing comes in between, we groan. Don't you ever groan? Don't you ever groan about your own sin? Don't you ever groan about the world's sin? Don't you ever groan about what's going on? Oh! And we groan because we have hope. And we hope for what we don't have yet, and yet we wait patiently. as those cookies cook. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so God's Spirit now intercedes. He takes our groans. He hears them. He goes, I got that, and I'll take that to the Father. I got that. I'll translate that to the Father. I got that. I'll let the Father know what you're saying. He takes our groans, our moanings. He takes those times where we just don't know what to say, where friends at school misunderstand us because we're trying to walk with Christ and they don't care anything about it, where colleagues at work mock us, where neighbors think we've lost our mind, where our accountant, you ever had your accountant look at you and think that you've just gone crazy? Ever had the CRA call you and say, you can't give this much and make this much. You need to send us everything in because somehow you're lying. And they do it year after year after year because they have this equation that if you give so much and you make so much, that just triggers it there. They can't believe it's true. And the Spirit of God, when the world tells us we've lost our minds, when our own body, our own soul seems in opposition to God, the Spirit of God takes our groans in our mess and the world's mess and hears them and takes them to the Father and translates them. Some people think, I said this in the spring, that this is the gift of tongues. I leave that for another time. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Do you know that's true? God is not out to ruin your life. He's out to give you abundant life. God is not out to ruin your life. He's out to give you life in abundance. That the one who's called you according to his purpose knows what he's doing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true when you face opposition from family or friends? Do you believe that's true when your sinful nature is waging war against you? Do you believe that's true when people at high school are looking at you like you've lost two heads because you go to church? Do you believe that's true when you talk about your relationship with Jesus Christ? I mean, next week, we're going to baptize four young people who are going to stand in front of all of us, inviting some of their friends and family, and say, God has saved me. And they have a number of people in their lives that think they've lost their minds. They think they've lost their minds. They think they've gone crazy. I mean, why would you ever do that? You're being brainwashed. You're not thinking for yourself. You're just taking your parents' faith. No, I've listened to their testimonies. God has saved them. And yet, we come to this portion here in Romans 8, and I want you to know that when the world tells you you've lost your mind, when people think that you're senseless, when people believe that you're anti-intellectual, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Why would you hold on to God after that heart attack? Why would you cling to him through your cancer? Why would you listen to him through the atrocity you've gone through? Why would you not just curse God and die? Because we know that we've been called according to his purpose, and this God works for the good of those who love him. Any God, who in our rebellion would send his son to show his great love on the cross. Any God who would come and live among us. Any God who would cloak his deity with humanity. Any God who would die on the cross on our behalf. Any God who would go through the torturous, just excruciating pain of a crucifixion. Any God who would do that for us so we could be reconciled to him. Any God who would go to that extent to show us that kind of love and grace. That God is never going to ruin your life. He's only out to give you life in abundance. Amen? That's what that God's going to do. And Paul says, I want you to know that regardless of what's going on around you, that this God works for the good of those who love him because you've been called according to his purpose. Verse 29, and I'm not going to dive into this for about 3 weeks, but I will dive into these 29 to 30 when we dive into Romans 9. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among his brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That's what God has done. Now I want you to know, you'll look at these verses, and what happens here is people want to put us all in them. They want to act as if we've done some of this, that somehow some of the saving work of God is us. I want you to note the language very clearly here. Those God foreknew, who foreknew them? God. Those he predestined, who predestined them? God. Those, verse 30, he predestined. Those he called. Those he justified. Those he glorified. Whose work is this? This is God's work. Clearly, this is God's work. Salvation belongs to him. God loves to save. He delights to save. He longs to save. He wants to bring us into his fold and into his family so that we know how to live. That's what God does. And sometimes you think it's just impossible. But I tell you, I've sat with some of the hardest hearts I know. Convicted criminals who've done all kinds of atrocities. Who look at me and say, could this really be for me? I ended up in a conversation a few weeks ago with a man. He's known to be fairly high up in what would be known as Italian mafia. I don't know him very well at all. He was with someone else I know. And they were talking about our building project. And so we went over to Ola's and we sat and we talked about the project, what was going on. And there was a whole bunch of misconceptions about our project, and so I was clearing those up. And after the misconceptions were all cleared up about who was going to live there and what was going to look like and what the church was like, this guy looked at me and he said, you know, I go to the Catholic Church, go a few times a year, show up. And he said, in my older years, he'd be probably 60, he said, I realized my desperate need for God. But I don't believe he'd ever want me. And the three of us sat in Ola's for an hour and a half in this intense conversation about the grace of God and the goodness of God and what it would be like for him to show up. No, he was really clear. He's like, I'm not going to show up until you're in the new building. I'm like, well, that's next Christmas. But I said, you're welcome to come now. No, he said, I can't do it yet. But I'm just believing that God can save anyone. I'll never forget the line of Sam Alvary, that God can laughably save anyone. And if you somehow believe that it's harder for God to save someone, you name the person, a Muslim, a criminal, someone from the LGBTQ community, you name the person, that if you somehow believe that it's harder for God to save anyone else than it was for God to save you, then you've misunderstood God's grace and you're possibly not even saved. Because you somehow think you did something. But these verses are really clear that salvation is God's work in our lives, that those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justifies, and those he justifies, he glorifies, that from beginning to end, the work of salvation of God is his in our lives, glorious and good, that the God who sees all of the tragedy going around us, the God who sees the tragedy happening to us, the God who is a part of this world, who sees the shift that's happening in the world, the God who is well aware of the opposition that we face, the God who sees the suffering and persecution that might ensue, the God who knows about our very struggle with the sinful nature and the sin in the world and the very things that we wrestle with, the God who's very intricately involved in our lives, knows about these struggles, is the God who not only has saved us, but the God who's going to see that salvation carried through to its very end, because the one who called you is the one who's good, and the one who's good is the one who's saved, and his salvation is one that will be seen through to fruition, because nothing can defeat the purpose and plan of God. And we rejoice in him. We rejoice in him. And between this time, Jamie, you guys can come up. And that time, between this day and that day, we rely on who? We rely on who? His Spirit who's in us. His Spirit who's in us. Whose Spirit, who is our advocate, who reminds the world of their need for a Savior, us of our need for a Savior. His Spirit who reminds us and directs us as to how to be righteous. His Spirit who reminds us that we are not condemned because Christ was condemned. His Spirit who groans on our behalf when we groan and don't know what to say. His Spirit who's been at work in our life in terms of salvation, at work in our life in terms of sanctification, and who will be at work in our life in terms of resurrection. The Spirit of God, until Christ comes back, is in us, directing and guiding and leading us, because he hasn't left us alone, but his purposes in salvation are sure and true and will be seen through to the end, because God's Spirit who is in us is the one who is directing them every step of the way. That's what God has done. And so today we celebrate a table. A table that reminds us of the accomplished work of Christ, communion. It's a piece of bread and it's a cup. The bread reminds us of the incarnation, Christ came down. The cup reminds us of his shed blood. His blood was shed. The bread reminds us that he cloaked his deity with humanity and lived among us. The cup reminds us that he died in our stead so that grace and love could be poured out on us. And when we hold this piece of bread and we hold this cup, we're also reminded that the God who would do this for us isn't out to harm us. The God who would do this for this for us isn't out to see our lives ruined. The God who would have his body broken and his blood shed for us is the God who longs to see us live an abundant life. Is that not great news? That's what this God longs to do. And so as you hold this bread this morning and you hold this cup, would you be reminded of God's great love for you? Would you be reminded that God's Spirit is in you? Would you be reminded that regardless of what you're going through right now, that God is going to see you through it? Would you be reminded that his purposes in salvation that he granted you at the beginning are going to be seen through to fruition, and nothing, we'll talk about this next week, nothing can thwart the purposes and plans of God, because he is God and nothing else is. He is sovereign and nothing else is. He is I am and nothing else is. He is the Almighty and nothing else is. So we hold this little cup and this piece of bread and just say, God, thank you. Thank you that you didn't cast me aside. Thank you that you didn't toss me into hell. Thank you that you saved me. And thank you that you've granted me adoption to your family. We are your sons and daughters. Thank you for that, oh God. Thank you for that, oh God. You don't need to be a member of our church to take communion. You just need to be someone that God has saved. And if this morning you're sitting here and you're someone that God has saved, we invite you to take communion with us. The Bible is clear that there are times when we don't take communion. Sometimes we don't take communion when we're divided with another believer, when there's animosity between us and them. We want to see that rectified before we celebrate this table. And we want to go to them and see there be reconciliation before we take the cup and the bread. Sometimes it's when we're walking in unrepentant sin. God wants us to repent. He wants us to come before him and be right with him. And this morning, you can do that. Oh, God, I've sinned. And I've sinned habitually, or I've sinned repetitively. Or, God, I'm caught in this sin. God, would you help me? And the third reason you don't take it is if you're not saved. But gloriously this morning, if the person's here that you're unreconciled with, you can go to them and ask for their forgiveness. You can go to them and ask for reconciliation. Gloriously this morning, right here, right now, you can come before God in your moment of rebelliousness and say, God, I'm a sinner. And somehow I've been fooled to believing that my way is better than your way. God, would you show me that your way is the best way? You died for me. There's nothing better than that. Would you show me your way is the best way? And God, would you forgive me for the sin? And this morning, if you're here and you're not a believer, and I know we have non-believers here, and the Spirit of God has begun to quicken your heart to what it means to know God and his great love and grace for you, this morning, would you just cry out to him and say, oh God, would you save me? Would you repent of your sin and trust Christ this morning? And then would you take a piece of bread and a cup and would you celebrate God's salvation? His good way, his reconciling hope. But if that's not true of you today, let it pass you by. So I'm going to invite the elders to come forward. There's a few elders that are going to serve communion. We're going to serve it out to you today. And as they come forward to serve the elements to you, I'm going to pray.